Well, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings 4, and we're going to read verse 1, and then we're going to skip down and read verses 20 through 34. 1 Kings 4, this is the true word of the living God. Verse 1, so King Solomon was king over all Israel. Verse 20. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines. As far as the border of Egypt, they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fattened oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tifsa even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river. And he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan, the Esrahite, and Heman, Chalcol, and Dartha, the sons of Mahal. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Also, he spoke of trees from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we read that first verse because it sets the stage. Solomon is reigning over all Israel, Judah and Israel, north and south. And we are entering what could be described, I think, as the golden age of Israel. All 12 tribes are united. There's unparalleled prosperity and peace in the land, and the people are filled with joy. And we do want to make sure we don't overlook what a special time this is in Israel's history. As we're going to see in a moment, this evening's text paints a glorious picture of the Messianic kingdom to come. Perhaps the most glorious picture of the Messianic kingdom actually recorded in history in the Old Testament. And so it necessarily points us forward to the ultimate Messianic kingdom under Jesus. Now, before we get to that, we do want to sort of keep our present context in mind. Chapter 3 and 4 really focus on Solomon's wisdom. In chapter 3, he asks for it, received it, and demonstrated that wisdom when he adjudicated the case between the two harlots. And as we just read, chapter 4 ends emphasizing Solomon's wisdom. So the whole of chapter 4, all of chapter 3 and 4, is grounded in God's wisdom bestowed on Solomon. That's why I mentioned last week we're entitling these couple sermons on chapter 4, A Kingdom of Wisdom. Now, we saw last week one aspect of that is the administration of wisdom. That's really in verses 1 through 19. Solomon established a royal cabinet made up of men with various gifts and responsibilities, and he set governors over 12 distinct provinces. And one of the chief responsibilities of these different 12 governors was to collect taxes for the kingdom. As I alluded to on our previous Lord's Day, we want to be careful not to read our thinking on taxes back into this text. There's no indication that the people were anything other than fully supportive of Solomon's reign and the collection of taxes. And they saw his administration as an act of wisdom and even a blessing. Later in Israel's history, taxes will become oppressive, they'll rebel. But that's not the context now. As strange as this might sound to us, they were delighted to give. Very much the way we give to churches. Then as we moved into verse 20, we began to see the joy of wisdom. A good and wise administration of our affairs can bring real joy. And we talked about how that's true in every realm of life. A well-run home, a well-run business, a well-run church can be a benefit and a blessing to God's people. It can be a source of joy. Because our God's not a God of confusion. He's a God of order. And so a wise administration reflects the character of God and results in joy. And that's where we pick up this evening. And thank you for the water. While a wise administration can bring joy, there's something much deeper and much more glorious going on in our text. This is the joy of covenant wisdom. And verses 20 through 28 present us with a brilliant glimpse of the joy of covenant wisdom as well as prosperity and peace of covenant wisdom. Then when we get down to verses 29 through 34, we see the excellencies of covenant wisdom. So verses 20 through 28, it's the joy, prosperity, and peace of covenant wisdom. And then in verses 29 through 34, which we'll look at next week, we see the excellencies of covenant wisdom. And one of the questions that might come to mind is why I say covenant wisdom at this point. Why do I use that language specifically? And it's because, as we're going to see, this passage overflows with fulfillments of God's covenant promises. And it's not so much Solomon's wisdom that we're going to see on display here. At this point, it's the wisdom of Yahweh. Glance there again at verse 20 and 21. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now, what these verses tell us on the most basic level is the size of Solomon's reign, how many people were in the kingdom, and how large the land had expanded to. But if I can borrow a small quote from Dr. Ralph Davis, you can't miss that joy just sort of oozes out of these verses. And the truth is, God's people are in feast mode. They're eating and drinking and rejoicing. And these are the attributes of God's covenant blessings. And they're the typical blessings that are associated with covenant worship. Let me give you an example. In Deuteronomy 14, God's people were called to tithe the first fruits of their agricultural products. And they were to offer these fruits at the tabernacle. But if a person lived too far from the tabernacle, they could sell their crops and bring the money to the tabernacle. And listen what they were to do once they got to the tabernacle. This is Deuteronomy 14:26. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and all your household. So the people are in the presence of their covenant God, eating and drinking and rejoicing. And if you actually want to explore this a bit further, your homework assignment would be Nehemiah 8 and Isaiah 65. But eating and drinking and rejoicing are signs that people are filled with joy at being in or having just been in the presence of their covenant God. And so when we read that triad of joy there at the end of verse 20, Israel is acting as good Presbyterians. They are glorifying God and enjoying Him. And you know what? That's something we Presbyterians have a hard time with. We do okay with the glory. Well, not really. We think we do okay with the glorifying part, but we're really timid on the enjoying part. But our fathers in the faith didn't write that arbitrarily. They go hand in hand. These are the delicious fruits of covenant blessing. That's what the people are experiencing. They're eating, they're drinking, and they're rejoicing that they're near their God. And if we dig a bit closer and look a bit more closely at the language of our passage, we can see why the people are exulting and rejoicing and what made this moment in history especially sweet to God's old covenant people. Verse 20 tells us that Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude. And to our ears, that could simply sound like a well-placed simile, as the sand by the sea in multitude. But to Israel, this was the language of covenant fulfillment, especially the fulfillment of promises made to the great patriarch Abraham. Yahweh had made many promises to Abraham about the great multitude that he would have. For example, when Abraham and Lot separated in Genesis 13:16, the Lord promised to make his descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a person could number the dust, they could number Abraham's descendants. In Genesis 15, the Lord told Abraham, "Look to the stars, count them. So shall your descendants be." Then that kind of promise is reiterated in Genesis 17, in Genesis 18, and again in Genesis 21. And then the last time God makes this kind of promise to Abraham is found in Genesis 22, 17. Genesis 22, 17, where the Lord says, "Abraham, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore." That was the promise of blessing to Abraham. And now under Solomon, that promise is being realized. The people are as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude. So their time of feasting and rejoicing flows from knowing God is keeping promises. God's demonstrating His faithfulness to us right now in this place, in this time. It's a time of fulfillment. And for the people of God, eating and drinking and rejoicing in the Lord's presence seals to their hearts that they are the objects of God's covenant love expressed in God's covenant promises. And dear ones, that's similar to what we experience when we come to the Lord's table. It's a celebration that God has kept His covenant promises. And we're experiencing the fulfillment of those promises. And the Lord's Supper seals to our hearts that we're the objects of God's covenant love. Because by faith, we too are true descendants of Abraham. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 3:29, "If you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Every time we come to the Lord's Supper, we're experiencing just a little bit of that. Well, Israel's joy isn't limited to God's fulfillment of a great multitude. It's also grounded in God's promise to Abraham in regards to land. Look there at verse 21 again. Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. The river here is the Euphrates. And then if you glance... If you glance down at verse 24... it goes on to tell us that, Solomon's dominion extended over all the region on this side of the river, from Tifsah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river. So Solomon's reign extends over all this territory. I had produced a little handout several weeks back, sort of some cross-references and some maps. You may have those. But if you were to look on a map and basically start at Egypt and you traverse up around the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, just about all the land 100 miles east of that coastline was under Solomon's reign. And this would continue until you got about halfway up the eastern coastline and landed at Tyre. And at that point, imagine that sort of 100-mile swath of land beginning to veer away from the seashore and bending north-northeast till you get to the city of Tifsah, which was at a bend on the Euphrates River and was the most northern boundary of Solomon's kingdom. Now, if you're having a hard time imagining that, that's okay. It's hard to see those things in your mind's eye. What makes this really profound is that the expansiveness of Solomon's kingdom at this point represents the land God had promised to Abraham in Genesis 15:18. To your descendants, God promised, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And it's a promise that's actually reiterated to God's people in Exodus 23:31 and then alluded to again in Joshua 1. And so under Solomon's reign, the people are in the promised land. All of it. One writer, I think very helpfully put it, what was promised to Abraham, Moses desired, Joshua conquered, David subdued, but now in full, lays in the hand of a man of unsurpassed wisdom. It is truly a golden age. God is fulfilling promises made to Abraham. Of course, this isn't the ultimate fulfillment. The ultimate fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham wasn't actual land. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what they longed for was a heavenly country. But under Solomon, we see a real fulfillment of this promise of the land. And the people see the faithfulness of God. And they're eating. And they're drinking. And they're rejoicing. Well, Solomon's not only ruling over all this land, but even the foreign kings brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Think about that. Foreign kings bringing tribute, paying taxes to Solomon. Again, this goes back to Genesis 22:17, where the Lord promised that Abraham's children would possess the gate of their enemies, which indicate they would have power and influence over all the surrounding nations. So we're beginning to understand why the people are in feasting mode and filled with joy. God's fulfilling promises. The multitude of people, the expanse of the land, the dominion that extends in every direction, they're all indication of the Lord's blessing. And one of the things contributing to their joy is the sheer prosperity of the kingdom. The tribute that's brought to Solomon was lavish enough to afford daily provisions that consisted of 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fattened oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelle, roebucks, and fatted fowl. A core was probably about 4 to 6 bushels. So what we're being told is there's a lot of bread here and a lot of meat. As I alluded to earlier, nobody in the kingdom is eating joyfully, is munching on a salad. I'm just saying. But this is a picture of amazing prosperity. And this is above and beyond the provisions that Israel would provide in terms of their internal taxes. We talked a little bit about this last week, and I alluded to it in our introduction. There were governors over the provinces, the different provinces, and verse 27 tells us those governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. Now, the people are experiencing an unfathomable kind of prosperity, and they're eating and they're drinking and they're rejoicing. And as you contemplate these lavish provisions that the king was able to supply to God's people, let your mind move forward in history to the provision King Jesus would provide at some of the tables he sat. Well, listen how old Matthew Henry captures this. And he connects this in a way I would never have, so I'm so thankful for him. Matthew Henry writes, "Christ fed those whom he taught 5,000 at a time. More than ever, Solomon's table would entertain at once. All believers have in him a continual feast. Herein he far outdoes Solomon, that he feeds all his subjects, not with bread that perishes, but with that which endures to eternal life." See, the people under Solomon's reign are getting a foretaste of that. What a blessing is such wonderful prosperity. But what this ultimately points to is a blessing of the great feast promised in Revelation 19:9, where Apostle John was instructed to write down these words, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." That's when God's people will truly feast and will know pure, eternal, joy-filled, unending prosperity. Well, under Solomon's reign, there's not only prosperity, there's unfathomable peace. Glance there at verses 24 and 25. "For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river from Tiphsah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river. And he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." Let this captivate your imaginations, because this is remarkable. If you were in Israel and you looked north or south or east or west, you were looking at a nation and a people you were not at war with. That's amazing. All of Judah, from north to south, dwelt in safety. And again, a symbol of all this prosperity and all of this peace was that each man sat under his own vine and fig tree, which will become a symbol of prosperity and peace for Israel after these events. Phil Ryken mentioned something in his commentary that I found to be a very helpful illustration about this imagery of a vine and fig tree. He writes, "The image of the vine and fig tree was George Washington's favorite biblical metaphor. As a victorious general, Washington knew how to win a war, but he also knew how to enjoy his peace. In his letters and other writings, he used this image more than 40 times. especially when he was sitting under the shade of his own vine and fig tree at his beloved Mount Vernon. The goal of Washington's warfare was to win the happiness of peace for himself and his fellow countrymen. As he wrote to the Marquis de Lafayette, not long after the American Revolution, everyone under his own vine and fig tree shall begin to taste the fruits of freedom. I have to admit, I thought that was super cool, and it sort of resonated with the patriotic streak within me. But the reason this caught my attention is because it's an illustration that actually begins to break down very quickly. I mean, Washington went to war to fight for prosperity and peace. And here's the thing astounding about Solomon's prosperity and peace. He didn't go to war. And he never went to war. Near the very end of his life, the Lord will raise up adversaries. But during his reign, Solomon truly reigned over a kingdom of peace. There are no biblical accounts of Solomon fighting off the Amorites or having to push back the Philistines or repelling any foreign army. He never rides off into battle. It is a remarkable kingdom of peace. I suppose we could attribute some of that to the fact that his father David had already fought so many battles. And some of it is undoubtedly credited to the extraordinary wisdom of Solomon that God had granted him. But it's still remarkable. This is a piece of geography that prior and since has never known peace. And it's still one of the most contested pieces of real estate on the planet. This is really one of the only times, as far as I know, in human history where a ruler reigned truly and thoroughly in a time of peace. And not only for him, but all of Israel. All of Israel experienced this. I always think of something Brother Todd said last year in Sunday school when he was teaching through the Psalms. As it is with the king, so it is with the people. The people are experiencing unparalleled prosperity and peace. It's no wonder they're eating and drinking and rejoicing. They're experiencing the wisdom of joy, prosperity, and peace of covenant wisdom. Not Solomon's wisdom. It was God's perfect wisdom that the citizens of his kingdom live in the abundance of his goodness and know and experience joy and prosperity and peace. And Solomon's reign is a beautiful picture of the true messianic kingdom and what God has in store for his people. Ultimately, Solomon, whose name means peace, points us forward to the Prince of Peace who will secure peace for us with God. Unlike Solomon, our king will have to go to war for us to secure our peace. And he won the war for us on the cross in his death and through his resurrection. So we have the title deed to perfect peace. Solomon's reign really is a glorious and fantastic picture of Christ's reign. A reign that he ushered in at his first advent and will consummate when he comes again. Again, old Matthew Henry helps us make the connection wonderfully between the reign of Solomon and the reign it points us forward to. He writes, "Never did the crown of Israel shine so brightly as it did when Solomon wore it. Never in his father's days, never in the days of any of his successors. Nor was that kingdom ever so glorious a type of the kingdom of the Messiah as it was then." You hear what he's saying? we almost never get such a clear picture of the Messianic kingdom as we get during this time of Solomon's reign. Now, as I said, we're going to look at the excellencies of covenant wisdom next week. But there is something I want to draw your attention to as we begin to wrap up. Solomon's wisdom was like no one had ever who had ever lived. It excelled beyond the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. But there's a little detail here that's especially wonderful. It gives us a little special insight into the Messianic kingdom to come. Solomon not only points us forward to look for the Messianic kingdom, Solomon helps us see that when the Messianic kingdom comes in full, it's going to restore what Adam lost in Eden. In verse 24, it says, Solomon has dominion over all. Solomon has dominion over all. But notice it specifically there in verse 36. His wisdom, it's going to extend over all things, but in verse 33, his wisdom will extend over animals, birds, creeping things, and fish. So Solomon has dominion, he has wisdom over animals, birds, creeping things, and fish. Right? Can you think of another time in Scripture where you find that language? Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Solomon, in a very real way, is a reflection of what the Messianic king will restore that will be lost in Eden because of sin. And I want you to store this away, because as we begin to move into the building of the temple, we're going to see this theme emerge over and over again, that the temple also is a restoration, in part, of what was lost in Eden. So store that little seed there in the back of your brain. You may be wondering, or you may have been wondering, why did Pastor Bird choose to sing Joy to the World? It's not even Halloween, much less Thanksgiving. Well, it wasn't because I'm jonesing for Christmas. It's because that hymn really is about the ultimate kingdom that'll be established when Christ returns and there's a new heaven and a new earth. And I love how it's reflected in these words. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let all their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains, repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. You see, what will be restored ultimately in the Messianic kingdom is what was lost in the Garden of Eden. And when that's restored, then all of eternity will involve eating and drinking and rejoicing and joy in the presence of the Lord. Amen. Well, let me give you a moment to ask any questions or make comments.
The passage is remarkable. It does give us a type and foreshadowing consummation of the ages.
Yeah.
I think later authors, that language recurs in authors that are giving us eschatology, both in the Old Testament and in Revelation. We thought of Micah 4.
Yeah.
That's a vision of the under its own victory.
Yeah.
And then I also thought of, well, the kings of the earth will bring their glory in the city of Revelation 21.
Revelation 21, yeah. I thought about mentioning that. That's a wonderful passage. Revelation 21, I think it's like down near verse 21 to 24, that range. It talks about all the kings bringing their glory to pay tribute to the King of Kings. And it's certainly what we see here in Solomon is a type of that, as the kings are all around him bringing him tribute. And again, what's so remarkable about this is there's no indication that any of them did it in any other way than fully willing. It really is remarkable, you know. Yeah, thank you. I thought about that, but Revelation 11 talks about this. I mean, it's part of the coming messianic kingdom that all the nations will bring tribute to the King of Kings. So.
I saw that Eden 2 in there when we were studying it. And I thought about how Adam named the animals.
Yeah.
And here Solomon spoke of the animals creating things.
I have to build on what Chris just said and I have a confession. I really intended to work all that out, but I didn't have time. And I'd already chosen joy to the world, so I had to end it the way I did. And we'll be coming back to that next week. So. Because I ended up putting in more than I anticipated when I decided to do the bulletin on Thursday. So
I didn't realize how much was there.
Yeah, it really is. It's the restoration of Eden, that last part. So it's really awesome. So any other comments, questions? Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you and bless you for your word. We thank you that you've sent your King to redeem us. And he's our King. And we know a day will come when he'll return for us. All things will be made perfect and right, and he'll rule in truth and grace, and righteousness will reign. The presence of sin will be gone, and your people will eat and drink and rejoice in the presence of God. And we pray that comforts us as we go from here. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Make us long for that day, for his glory. Amen.